This is wonderful, looking out on so many people. I hope I speak clearly, and I hope I don't speak too quickly. But if the Lord comes and the Holy Spirit gets hold, anything could happen. We've been looking in the past number of weeks when I've been speaking in the book of Romans. And last time I finished the book of Romans. I want to start a new series on the book of Ephesians. And so to start with, before I go into any explanation, I'll read the first 14 verses of the book of Ephesians. And I hope that what I've achieved is good, because, yes, I've tried to put in, this is my best Dutch, so I trust it is very good. I won't try to read it. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mastery of his will according to his good pleasures, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. I think just reading that, you can get a sense of the excitement that we're going to have over the coming months as we explore the book of Ephesians. It is an amazing book. But before I actually start, I came across a lovely little story this morning, and I hope it translates into Dutch as well as it does into English. But a little boy was watching his father, who's a church pastor, and the pastor was writing the sermon for the coming Sunday. And the little boy said to his father, "How do you know what to write?" And his father said, "Well, God tells me." And the little boy thought about it for a moment. He said, "So why do you keep crossing things out?" It was very appropriate because I rewrote these notes at 9 o'clock this morning. Or some of them anyway. But then we come to the start of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And as I always do when I start a new series and that, we start with some interesting questions like, who were the Ephesians? Who were these people that Paul was writing to? And these are the people who lived in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is now part of modern Turkey. If you've ever been on holiday, you adventurous people with your caravans and camper vans have probably toured and been all the way around here. Well, we went on holiday somewhere down here once, and we were privileged to be able to go to Ephesus and to look at Ephesus as it is today. And if we go to the next picture, the amazing thing about Ephesus is that 2,000 years later, the buildings are still standing. I'm not quite sure how many Spanish builders would be able to say the same thing. But Ephesus rather was a very large city. It was the second largest city after Rome in the whole of the known world. Population of something like 250,000 people. It's on the west coast. It was a major port. In actual fact, the things have changed and the sea has gone back, and it is now 8 kilometres from the coast. It had a local stadium. Now, you know, you people who follow your football are familiar with large stadiums, and the stadium in Ephesus held 25,000 people. I won't try to think of which football teams would play there. But Ephesus was also a cultural and an economic centre. I think the previous slide was of the library in Ephesus, and it was set to hold 15,000 scrolls. They didn't have books in those days, but they had scrolls. And can you imagine what it would be like to store 15,000 scrolls? It was also the home to an enormous temple, one of the largest temples ever built. And it was in fact one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple of Diana or Artemis at Ephesus. The temple was built because at one time a large meteorite came crashing out of space and landed near Ephesus. And this meteorite was covered with I've got to be careful how I say this, but the surface of the statue was covered with what looked like ladies' breasts. And this was considered a great prize. And if you remember much of your scripture and some of the battles that took place in Ephesus, it was to do with the silversmiths. And the silversmiths made models of these ladies' breasts, which they sold to tourists. And one commentator said, in England, in the newspapers, on page 3, you often have a picture of a lady displaying herself. And this was probably similar in those days. This was the local sex shop. People went and bought these statues to take away. But as we start to look at the letter to the Ephesians, and yet when I dig into some of the commentaries, you always get some people who say, well, did Paul really write this letter? Did he really write it to the Ephesians? And it struck me that there are a lot of very clever people who love to dig into history and into their Bibles and pull things to bits. And to start to say, well, it might not have been Paul. It might have been a student of Paul 100 years later. And then they'll write a long and a complicated book to explain where they've got to. Well, when I read chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, and it starts off and it says quite clearly, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now that gives me a little clue as to who wrote it. And if we move on into chapter 3 and verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, oh, maybe it was Paul after all. And I tend to look at it this way. If Paul says he wrote the letter, then I'm happy to believe that Paul wrote the letter. The next question that people ask is, well, did he really write it to the Ephesians? Now, some more commentators now come along and say, well, maybe it wasn't just to the Ephesians. Because some of the early manuscripts don't have a name. It doesn't say to the saints at Ephesus, it just says to the saints. And it would appear that the Paul's letter was written and sent at the same time as the letter to the Colossians and possibly the letter to Philemon. And there is quite a similarity between the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians. There are similar things in it. And it could well be that Paul had these things in his mind as he was doing it. And if we look at the similarity, one of the things that Paul does talk about, I think there's a slide on this as well, of Ephesians and Colossians. Well, yes, here we go. Ephesians 5 and Colossians 13. Colossians 3, look. Husbands, love your wives. Colossians 3, husbands, love your wives. So it seems as though Paul had a common theme. And the two cities, I believe, are not too far apart, maybe 150, 200 kilometres apart. And it's quite possible that Paul wrote this letter and said, when you've read it, pass it on. He did this several, he did this also with the letter to the Colossians. But what about this letter? What do some of the real commentators think about it? And as you probably, many of you know now, one of my favourite commentators is Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he commented on this letter. If Romans is the purest expression of the gospel, as Luther said, then Ephesians is the most sublime and majestic expression of the gospel. And Spurgeon, great British commentator, said this: whoever would see Christianity in one treatise, in one book, let him read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the epistle to the Ephesians. So it strikes me we're starting off on a very exciting book. I mean, just the bit I read, the first 11 verses, I don't know, but if I remember right, Martin Lloyd-Jones will have preached a couple of dozen sermons on this. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to do that. But I know that it's going to take us some time to delve into it. You know, when we start coming to things that says like, by grace we were saved. You know, and he talks about us being predestined to be saved. Did you know that? Did you know that each one of you was chosen before the beginning of time to be saved? There's some interesting thoughts on it. We'll come back to that in a week or two, or a month or two, whenever we get to it. But the three things that are going to come out of Ephesians as a whole book, and something to think about, is it's divided into three parts. The first half tells us to sit under the gospel. Sit and learn. Wait. Jesus went and sat at the right hand of God, and God started to speak into his life. He speaks into our lives. He wants us to sit and absorb and learn. And having sat and learned, the second part of the gospel tells us how to work out what he's been teaching us. And in that we have to walk in the gospel. Fortunately, God didn't say run. I wasn't designed for running, I'm designed for comfort. But then finally, having walked in what we've learned, we have to stand against the work of the evil one. And you're all familiar with Ephesians chapter 6 about the armour of God. I don't know how long it'll be before we get there. But God will tell us to put on the armour of God and stand against the evil works of the devil. So we're to sit, we're to walk, and we're to stand. And it was good teaching for the Ephesians 2,000 years ago. And I believe it's good teaching for us today. There is so much of Ephesians. In fact, I can't think of anything in Ephesians that isn't valid today to each one of us. So let's look at the first couple of verses of this gospel again, or this epistle again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And Pete was talking, wasn't he, you know, about being called, being chosen, being selected. And Paul was called by the will of God. He didn't suddenly decide that he was going to be an apostle. In fact, if you'd asked him, he would have said, no, I'm going to chase apostles. I'm going to kill apostles. I'm going to see them stoned. I'm going to see these apostles die. But God had got different ideas. And he said, Paul, by the will of God, you are an apostle. And Paul had to take on board what God had called him to do. In the same way as Pete, when God calls him, Pete will say, yes, I wanted to do this. I wanted to do that. But because you call me, I will go. And he writes the letter to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I said we've looked at who wrote the letter. I believe Paul wrote the letter, and I believe that at least one of the churches he wrote the letter to were the Ephesians. And you know, one of the things that tells me this is this, that this book is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And if Paul didn't write it, then God wouldn't have let so many translators say that Paul wrote it. I do have a little problem, because one of the things I did late last night, or was it this morning, I suddenly thought I better check that this stuff that I'm seeing in Dutch here actually says what it says it does. So I took this first verse and I back translated it into English, and I came across a little problem. And the little problem is that the word saints does not appear in the Dutch translation. Now I also found that some of the very modern English translations also drop the word saints, and they're starting to use the word holy ones. Well, if the Dutch was confusing to the English and the English was confusing to the Dutch, look at this. This is the Greek, and this is from a translation dated 1552, and I've highlighted one word. Now I can't read the rest of it to you, but I can tell you that that word is Ios. Now I don't know whether you caravan people have ever been to Cyprus or to Crete on your travels, but if you have, you may well have been to a place called Ios Nikolaos. Yes? Some people have been to Ios Nikolaos. Let me tell you this, the name translated into English is not Holy Ones Nikolaos. The name of the place is St. Nicholas. And for those people who, I've stopped using a particular translation because I don't like the way they've dropped some of the words. To me, the word, the letter, is addressed to the saints. And it's important to me, because I've written 4 pages on what it means to be a saint. Well, maybe not 4. Who were the saints? And what does this term, a saint, really mean? See, if you had a high church upbringing, or a Catholic background, an Orthodox background, then you will have been familiar with the saints. I've got a picture. Here they are. Now you can imagine they didn't need paraffin lamps or anything like that, because they all had halos. Except Judas. Judas was painted there without a halo. One of the things we tend to think is, you see, that saints are people like St. Matthew, St. Mark, St. Luke, St. John, St. Mary, and so on. And I don't know about Holland, but in England we've got lots of churches called the Church of St. John, the Church of St. James. Here again, in Spain, it's the same. And many people have travelled with a St. Christopher in their car, or have been in a car where someone else has had a St. Christopher. He had quite an interesting past, and he wasn't always the favourite saint of the churches. But at the risk of getting myself into difficulties, I want to say this, that the separation of individuals to be called saints is not biblical. It didn't start until the 4th century. And there's no way in this book that you can support 1 or 2, or I think there are about 10,000 saints listed now. There is no way you can support it from this book. I want to try and argue this morning that we are saints. We are the people. Let's have a look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And there is no way that God ever said there are first-class citizens, second-class citizens, and you lot. We are a chosen people. We are what is known in our church, in our Protestant church, as the priesthood of all believers. If you believe, you're a saint. You're part of the priesthood. My Bible uses the word saint 68 times. There is a new translation of the New International Version come out, and I think it uses the word once. I will not be using that translation because it's not a good use of the word. The word is saint. We are saints. We are chosen ones. We've been called. In the book of Romans, he calls the people that he addresses his letter to saints 7 times. He keeps talking about the saints. I don't think there's any doubt that what Paul meant, that we are all saints. But before I do that, I want to say to you this. Have you got an understanding of what it means to be a saint in the Orthodox tradition? The first thing is that to be a saint, you have to be dead for at least 5 years. Unless the Pope made an exception. And he did actually make an exception for Mother Teresa, I believe, and one of the more recent popes, who just died. But apart from that, if you wanted anybody to be a saint, the first qualification for being a saint is you have to be dead. Secondly, you have to prove that the person had lived and died an exemplary life, a perfect life, a life without problems and difficulties, etc. Now, I don't know about you, but it certainly means I don't think in that way I'm going to ever be called a saint, because I don't think I've ever led a perfect life. And they had investigations into the life, the teachings and the preachings that the person had done. Oh dear. If they're going to listen to all my preachings, then they may again not think I qualify. The fourth thing they did was, when they were going to make a person a saint, is they exhumed the body and examined it to make sure that no heretical worship had taken place. And finally, or so on, it went that at least 2 miracles must take place in the name of that person after they've died. So I don't think I'm ever going to be a saint myself. I won't be recommending any of you in that tradition, because I don't want to see any of you dead for 5 years. But I believe that we are all saints. We're all called to be what the Message Bible calls faithful believers. And the question this morning, I suppose, the first question as we look at this letter to the Ephesians is, are you a saint? Are you a faithful believer? In the Amplified Bible, and I've not translated this into Dutch because it would be impossible for me, but the Amplified Bible says this: Paul, an apostle, a special messenger of Christ Jesus, the Messiah, by the divine will, the purpose and the choice of God to the saints, the consecrated set apart ones at Ephesus, who were also faithful and loyal and steadfast in Christ Jesus. This is what we are looking to be, what I'm hoping that you are, that we are consecrated and we are set apart. Not set apart within the church, but set apart from the world. Yeah, do you see the difference? No one in this room is set apart from anybody else in the room, but we are set apart from the people out there. Paul wrote to the Romans what some people call the definitive gospel. This is the real gospel in a nutshell, if you like. He spelled out what it meant to be a Christian, what the Christian life expects of us, and how we're to work it out. One of my favourite verses is, you know, is to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, was a request from Paul in, or a demand from Paul in Romans chapter 12. But this letter to the Ephesians is going to tell us more about Christian lifestyle and how to cope with the problems of the world. The more we study this word, and the more we listen to messages from this pulpit, the more we see that becoming a Christian is a demanding lifestyle. See, this is not a friendship club. This is not a place where we just come to meet our friends once a week and have a good chat and a cup of coffee and go away again. It's not a friendship club. It's not a philanthropic society. That's not our purpose. If you want that, go and work for MABS or someone else, or... I said MABS. But what we are is a fellowship of believers. It won't always be popular to be called part of a fellowship of believers. It isn't always comfortable being a follower of Jesus Christ. There are many out there who will mock us. They'll ridicule us. They'll tell us we're misguided, we're misinformed and misled. But 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 says, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. And that was written by Peter 2,000 years ago almost, but it's important to say it applies today. We could read that not saying you are a chosen people, but say we are a chosen people. Ephesians tells us this. We've been chosen by God. See, next time I speak on Ephesians, we'll be looking at being predestined, at being chosen in advance. He chose us before the creation of the world. But he didn't just choose us to be here today, he chose us to be holy. Isn't it lovely to sing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, this morning? We've been chosen to be holy. We're part of that group. We sing that God is holy. Now we're saying, you're holy. You've been chosen to be a holy people. You've been chosen to be blameless in his sight. Now fortunately it says blameless in his sight. Because I don't think I stand up as being blameless in the sight of the world. But praise be to God that the blood of Jesus has cleansed me, and now I am blameless in the sight of God. Isn't it wonderful? You are allowed to be excited. You are allowed to smile and to say amen. See, this is what it means to be a saint. It's not about having our picture painted on an icon or on the Sistine Chapel. To be a saint means to have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour and to live a life fitting of the Kingdom of God. And the question again is, what kind of saint do you want to be thought of as? Would you like your picture painting on a little wooden plaque? Or do you want your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life and to go and say, I am a child of God. I have been adopted by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and brought into the presence of Lord God Almighty. I know which I prefer. We had a conference for men a week ago. We had a great time. One of the things, I do the administration for the conference, and I sent out a questionnaire to ask people what they thought of the conference. Now that can be dangerous, because you can get all sorts of answers. But most of the answers so far have been very encouraging and very positive. And the message to me that came out of this conference, the speaker spoke on the supremacy of Christ. And he said this, when I can find it. Anything that takes the place of the supremacy of Christ is an idol. If we allow anything to be more important than Jesus Christ, then it's an idol. It becomes an obsession. It becomes something that we'd rather do than praise God. Something we'd rather do than worship the King of Kings. And it becomes an idol, and an idol worship has to be sin. So we have to be careful that everything that we do, we match it and say, does it stand up to the supremacy of Christ? Now that does not mean that we can't spend 6 weeks touring Spain in a caravan. But it does mean that we give God the glory for it and we give him the relevance and we say, thank you Jesus for allowing me to do what I do. And it does mean that when God comes knocking on our door and says, will you do this? We say, yes, Lord, because we want you to be supreme in our lives. Just going back a little minute to the saints thing. One of the things that the church that accepts saints, they say this, they don't actually ask people to pray to saints. What they do is they ask the saints to pray on their behalf. But let's look at 1 Timothy 2:5. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. There is one God and one mediator. Not 10,000, one mediator. No one else can mediate with God on our behalf. If Jesus is the only mediator, then that indicates that Mary and the saints cannot be mediators. They cannot mediate our prayer requests to God. And the Bible tells us that Jesus himself is interceding on our behalf. If Jesus is interceding on my behalf, I really don't need anybody else, do I? I've got the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, working for me. In everything we are to declare the supremacy of Christ. Christ is the supreme mediator. So one of the problems is that God and the gospel, this gospel is in direct opposition to the spirit of the world. The world wants to teach us easy ways to do things, better ways to do things. It wants to change our thinking on things. And it is opposed to the things of God. If we are to be true Christians and true saints, then we will want to make Christ supreme. It should be a desire, not a command. You know, that's the difference as well. Sometimes, you know, we do things because we're told to do it. But I have to say, I've found that telling people to do things from this pulpit hasn't worked. All I can do, really, is point the way. And I say to you, as Paul said, now I will show you a better way. Paul said that to the Corinthians, didn't he? You know, all sorts of, now I'll show you a better way. All I can do is tell you what Scripture says. And this is what God wants of us. God wants us to walk in his perfect way. See, in Romans 1:16 it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And Colossians 1:18 says, and he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Okay? Jesus has to have the supremacy in everything. Now, it's not a command from me. It's saying, I'm showing you a better way. You choose what to do with it. But Philippians tells us as well that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Now, whether you've walked in the way of God or not all your life, one day the Lord will come and every knee will bow, because they will see the supremacy of Christ. And what does Paul offer to us now as saints? In Ephesians 1:2, verse 2, it says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our reward now. The reward now is the grace and the peace of God. In Philippians it says, and the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Sometimes, as Christians, we wonder why. Why do things happen? Why the pressure on my life? If Richard was here this morning, I'd say, why did he tear my house down? Why? Why the turmoil? Why the torment? Why Japan? Why what's going to happen in Libya? In Afghanistan? Why, Lord? Why? Why have things happened in my life? Perhaps in your lives? Why, God? Why, Paul? Why so ill? Why? But you know, sometimes a question ought to be asked, why not? there is so much wrong with this world. We have to understand, we have to ask ourselves, why hasn't it happened to me? Why have I had a blessed life? Things are bad at times. John 16:33 says, I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. That's the promise from the Bible that people don't want to remember. In England we used to have little things called a promise box. And in it was lots of little bits of paper. And each one had a promise from Jesus. You know, I am with you always. I will always love you. It never had the promise in that said, in this world you will have trouble. Because they only like to put nice things in. But Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Philippians 4:7 again. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. See, becoming a Christian comes with good and bad news. As we stand in the world will turn its back on us. How many, when you became a Christian, found that people didn't want to know? People laughed at you. Huh, that won't last 5 minutes. You'll soon turn back from that. A friend of mine actually said that to me 30 years ago. It won't last. Well, sorry Fred, it did. It did last. But people want to mock us. Why do they want to mock us? Because they know deep in their hearts that we've got something that they daren't do. And so they mock, because it's the easy way out. But we have got grace. We've got the grace of God. And that will carry us through this world. The grace of God brings us assurance. The grace of God tells us that Jesus is ours. In English we say grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Jesus Christ died for you and me so that we can have the hope of glory. The peace of God, when we become Christians, the peace of God comes into our hearts. And whatever the world may do, it cannot take away our eternal salvation. We've been predestined to become the children of God and adopted into the kingdom. And that is a permanent thing. We've been born again to be saved. We're saved by the blood of Jesus. And I think we're going to have a great time looking at Ephesians as it tells us. By grace we've been saved. By God's riches at Christ's expense, we've been saved. The Son of God died for you and me so that we will have eternal salvation. Now I don't know everybody here this morning. I want to ask you a question as I close, and I really am closing. Do you know deep down in your heart this morning the Lord Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Saviour? Are you a saint? I'm going to pray a prayer, and if you want to join with me, if it's for the first time, if you want to become a Christian today, follow me in this prayer as we close. Lord Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Please forgive my sins and give me the gift of eternal life. I ask you into my life and my heart to be my Lord and Saviour. I want to serve you always. Amen. If you've prayed that prayer for the first time, come and tell somebody afterwards. As we close, our friends from Holland are going to sing again.